We have two readings from the Word of God, both of them taken from the New Testament. We'll look first of all at Matthew chapter 5, first 12 verses, and then turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, first 12 verses. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, my text is the second beatitude. We find it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, there are different kinds of mourning, we know. There are different ways of mourning. And certainly, there are also very different matters about which we might mourn. Our Lord did not mean, you may be sure, that all mourning, regardless of what it is, ends in comfort. Surely all mourning does not end in comfort. Our text, for instance, often appears on sympathy cards. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we can see from the point of view of the world, perhaps, or at least on the part of some worldly people, they see that as an appropriate text to write on a sympathy card. Because many worldly people think, well, yeah, so-and-so, our beloved brother, has gone to a better place. So what better text to have than one something like this? We have to ask, though, is Jesus talking here in this second beatitude primarily about the loss of a loved one? And even more to the point, we have to ask, does that, the loss of a loved one, always end in comfort? And we have to answer, no, he isn't, and no, it doesn't. What if the deceased was an unbeliever, someone who lived and died in his sin? His friends and family may mourn now, and well they might, but they have no cause to think that they will ever be comforted, either soon or at any time in the future. And what if they themselves are unbelievers and are determined with hardened hearts to continue as unbelievers? There's no comfort for any of them, either in this life or the next. So clearly, we need to understand something of what Jesus meant. What was he talking about when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? Well, let me begin by considering the different kinds of mourning. First of all, there is what might be called carnal mourning, which is simply lamenting the loss of something, anything that we have become too attached to in this world. And that's the problem with the things of the world, isn't it? They don't last. Each thing has its day and then it disappears. And because these things don't last, Jesus warned us against storing up treasures here on earth and told us to store up heavenly treasures instead. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to despise earthly goods, of course. No, we're to use and enjoy these things rather for what they're worth and for the short time that we have them. Nevertheless, they're all of very limited value, and we will lose them in the end, if not before. And we need to prepare for that. The fact is that we mustn't cling to the things of the world. That's what the Bible tells us. We're not to estimate any of them beyond their true value, for they will surely disappoint us if we do. The more we cling to something like that and depend upon it so that it gives our own life meaning and purpose, the more we'll mourn the loss of it when it's gone. And that kind of mourning doesn't end in any kind of comfort. But let's move on to a second kind of mourning. There is what might also be called evil mourning, which is lamenting an inability to satisfy a wicked desire. And you may be sure that this is a very common kind of mourning. We see it everywhere we look, time and again. In Revelation 18, for example, it has just been announced that the great harlot, who represents immorality and promiscuity, has fallen. Kings, merchants, sailors, and all who drank the wine of her adulteries and shared her excesses mourn the fact that she has fallen. And what specifically do they mourn? They mourn that they can no longer continue in their sin, to which they've come to be in bondage. They mourn the eternal torments which are now upon them. Torments not just upon the harlot, but torments that are now upon them for so engaging with the harlot. They mourn that they've been cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Once again, that kind of mourning doesn't end in any kind of comfort. But let's move on now to a very different kind of mourning. There is also spiritual mourning, which is lamenting the sin in one's life. Not lamenting the loss of that sin, but lamenting the fact that whenever became involved with it in the first place. And the Bible calls this godly sorrow, to distinguish it from every kind of worldly sorrow. And that's what we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This surely is the kind of mourning, spiritual mourning, that Jesus is talking about in the second beatitude here in Matthew chapter 5. It comes, you'll notice, as a result of a deep conviction of sin. And it comes at the same time of being fully persuaded of the hope that is to be found in Christ. So the sin, whatever the sin may be, whatever it is that we might have done, this is the chief cause of the mourning. And the hope, in turn, the future that we have with Christ, is the chief cause of comfort. And right here, if we're familiar with all the other Beatitudes, we see how they fit together. How they're a description, not of different people, but of one and the same people throughout. Those who are poor in spirit, for instance. That is, those who are truly humble are the same as those who mourn. Because they're humble, because they've been humbled in the dust, because they've been brought low and made to see something of who they really are and what they're like, they come to realize that they are utterly unworthy of the least favor that might be shown them, so they mourn their sinful condition, which is, of course, the cause of their unworthiness. These are the same people, in turn, who are meek. That is, they respect and are considerate of other people, and so on. Now, of course, God's people differ from one another. We're not all the same by any means. Some are more meek than others. Some are more merciful than others. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus is here speaking in all the Beatitudes of the same people, the very same people throughout. He's describing citizens of the kingdom of God. He's giving us word pictures, if you like, of what those people are like who are on their way to heaven. And it's important to see if we find here a mirror of ourselves. Is this a description of who we are and what we're like? If we don't see ourselves in this passage at all, in these opening verses of Matthew chapter 5, then we need to go back to the beginning. We need to repent of our sins. We need to seek instead for refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we do see something of ourselves in this passage, then we need to seek, by the grace of God, to grow in grace and to be conformed more and more in the very likeness of Christ, that we might serve Him faithfully and be wholly committed to Him. The Bible tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. And yet the Bible tells us also that there is a place for mourning in our lives. And that seems a little bit strange to us. If we're to rejoice, how can it be that there is a place for mourning? But the Bible tells us that, and that this mourning is an indispensable part of our spiritual development. We're not to go about with a long face, no. But if we have never mourned our sin, how can we sing the praises of our God who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light? You see, it's a recognition of our sin that moves us to praise God for calling us out of that, for assuring us that by His death we do have a way out of that. Because you see, these two really go together. And the more we think on either one, the more we realize how it is that these two really feed each other. On the one hand, the more we mourn our sin and what it does, the more we glory in Christ. Is it not so? The more we want to glory in Christ, who has redeemed us from our sin. And on the other hand, the more we glory in Christ, the more we rejoice in the victory that we have in Him, the victory over sin and death and hell, the more we mourn our sin and wish to be free of every trace of it. Is it not so? The two go together. This kind of mourning, mourning for sin, and rejoicing, rejoicing in Christ. And yet for the Christian, they're not at all incompatible. As a matter of fact, the more we experience these, the more we realize they're really two sides of the same coin. They're inseparable. Now, just as there are different kinds of mourning, there are also different ways of mourning. What are some of the different ways of mourning? Well, let me give you two of them. One way of mourning is to mourn despairingly. As a matter of fact, when you think of mourning, that may very well be what comes to mind first of all. Someone in despair who's mourning. The sinner may believe, for instance, that his sin is just too great to be forgiven, that even the love of God is not deep enough to pardon it, nor the blood of Christ broad enough to cover it. Or it may even be, of course, that he's not conscious of his sin particularly. Here is someone who is mourning who may not be thinking of his sin at all. But he has problems in the temporal realm which he faces. And left to himself as he sees it, he's without any hope of deliverance. He sees no answer. He sees no solution. Or perhaps he has problems, again, as he sees it, not so much in regard to the temporal realm of things, but he may be thinking in terms of the eternal realm. He just doesn't know what's coming next. Here he's getting older. He's facing death. But he doesn't know what death means for him. He doesn't know what it's going to be like. And it scares him to death. Well, this is what it is to mourn despairingly. But let's go ahead for a moment and see a very different way of mourning. This is the second way. One may mourn, on the other hand, faithfully. And it's right here that we see the difference, the very practical difference between the unbeliever who suddenly discovers that he's without the needed resources to see him through to the end of his life, and the believer, that is the true Christian, who knows that his help is in the name of the Lord. For the believer, you see, he may experience sorrow, all right, and it hurts, but here are three things that distinguish his as a godly sorrow, a very different kind of sorrow than anything that the unbeliever might know about. And this takes us over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. And what do we learn there? It's temporary. Godly sorrow is temporary. It's only for a while. Let me ask you something. Do you know this kind of sorrow? Throughout your life, you may have known other kinds of sorrow, but do you know this kind of sorrow, this godly sorrow? It's altogether different when it's temporary, isn't it? When it's not an end in itself, when it's not an ominous sign of something even more terrifying yet to come. Oh, dear Christian, you may experience this kind of sorrow, godly sorrow, several times in your life, but remember, it's temporary. It's only for a while. It's always intended to lead you back to the Lord, back to the joy of the Lord, and to the warmth of his embrace. That's what makes it so very, very different. But here's another difference. We see it in verse 9. Godly sorrow suffers no real loss. And why is that? Because it leads to repentance. That's why. As it leads to turning from that sin, whatever it may be, and putting that sin right away, it leads to a new and altogether different life, which you'll come to see and to count not as any kind of loss, but you'll count it as all gain. Does your sorrow and grief make you hate any and all sin? Not only your own sin, but every sin you see all around you. Which sin is the cause of all such misery and suffering in this fallen world? And does it make you more determined to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength? This is that black cloud behind which there is a silver lining of boundless comfort. The kind of sorrow, godly sorrow, that leads to repentance. And then thirdly, let's look also at verse 10. Godly sorrow produces salvation. It's temporary, it leads to repentance, but it also produces salvation. Well, genuine repentance is not just turning from sin, you see. Sometimes people get the idea that repentance is turning from sin, but they don't realize what it is one is to turn to. And if somebody just turns from one sin to another sin, he hasn't repented at all. No, genuine repentance is turning from sin to a living faith in Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And no one has ever had cause to regret that. But let's go back for a moment. Let's think again about that despairing, worldly sorrow, that black cloud which hangs over its victims and offers no silver lining. That worldly sorrow isn't temporary. It doesn't lead to repentance. There's no change of heart. It doesn't produce salvation. It produces only fear, death, and a nagging regret that goes on forever. Have you ever witnessed somebody suffering that kind of sorrow. I've seen unbelievers in a crisis and facing the horrifying uncertainty of what is to come. They're desperate. They're clutching at straws, finding nothing that they can hang on to as they slip away and slide down more and more into the abyss below. However self-confident they may once have been or pretended to be at any rate, I can tell you that they don't exhibit any of that same self-confidence now. And there's no one to help them as the flames of hell leap up and threaten to consume them. Well, this brings us now to consider more closely than we might otherwise have done just what it is, the particular matters that we really should mourn. And here we need to focus our attention very carefully. Here are three that deserve special attention. First, more than even the sin itself, believer, and the penalty it deserves, mourn the dishonor that sin brings to your God and loving Savior. It's so dishonoring. It's so disgraceful. It's so offensive to the majesty on high. What a stench it is to him who is so holy and undefiled. And how every sin gives the heathen fresh opportunity to blaspheme the most high and holy God. I tell you, it's no wonder at all that God will by no means clear the guilty. That he might secure our eternal redemption. We might know what it is to live and reign with him for all eternity. There's the wonder of all wonders, that he would save any of us at all. Secondly, besides your own sins, beloved, lament the sins of others as well. Now we need, mind you, to be very careful here. We should never go on the offensive, nor should we be as hard on other people for their sins as we are on ourselves for our sins. This is one of the many areas where I've always appreciated the Puritans. We can learn so many rich, wonderful lessons that they've passed down to us, and this is not one of the least of them by any means. The Puritans understood what it was to be generous and gracious, that the plank is always in my eye and just a speck in the other fellow's, and that in honor of others, we're to give preference to one another. I remember somebody saying to me one time, "What do you mean? If we're all the chief of sinners, then nobody's the chief of sinners." Well, but the Bible doesn't say it that way. The Bible says that I am the chief of sinners. And for you, you are the chief of sinners. And for somebody else, he or she is the chief of sinners. It doesn't say we're all the chief of sinners. It says that each one individually. We don't count others that way, but this is how we see ourselves. I am the chief of sinners. Nevertheless, having said that, it's still appropriate to grieve the sins of others. And how should we not? Lot was a righteous man, we're told, who was vexed by the wickedness that he saw every day all around him. David too, King David, was similarly distressed. "Streams of tears flowed from my eyes," he wrote, "for your law, O God, is not obeyed." And just like them, beloved, let us mourn sin everywhere we see it. What a pollutant, what a disgusting, what a vile thing sin is. And thirdly, besides mourning sin, our own and others, let's also mourn the misery that sin brings. At the graveside of Lazarus, you remember, Jesus wept. He saw the unbelieving crowds. He saw death reigning over all of them and how they would all be picked off in turn, one by one after another, unless they were converted, unless they were washed, unless they were made new, a new creation in Christ. The Lord Jesus saw the eternal abyss of hell ready to snatch and overpower each and every one who would not own and confess him. Our Savior saw all that, and what are we told? We're told that he wept. Shall not we, beloved, and all who belong to Christ, mourn these same devastating effects of sin and weep for all the misery that it brings? Surely we shall, and we should. Going back to the loss of a loved one and how it grieves us when someone who's so near and dear to us has been taken. Should we not mourn? Indeed, we should, because this is what sin has done to us. It's brought death. And we should mourn particularly when it's an unbeliever who dies, because there's no comfort found in that. If we don't think of the billions of people we've never met, will we not at least weep for our loved ones, those who are nearest and dearest, who are blinded by sin? Shall we not weep for them? If, my friend, you were a believer, if you were someone who would like to have a closer walk with the Lord and come to a greater maturity of faith, you may be wondering not how to relieve your conscience and feel better about yourself. Oh, may it be that none of us thinks like that. But you may be wondering rather how to have a more accurate picture of what the Bible says about you and to appreciate what it really is to be a sinner saved by grace so that you might love the Lord more and serve Him more effectively. Now, if this describes a believer, your life and where you are in your life, here are a few things that can help. First of all, don't be afraid to mourn your sinful ways, what you've done that you shouldn't have done, or what you should have done and you haven't done, and how that's been a bad example for others, and how it's offended the holiness of God. Such grief doesn't discourage you from walking in holiness, as you may think. No, it doesn't discourage that at all, but it helps you rather to cultivate such a life and to walk in the way everlasting. Secondly, believer, pray about it. It's not enough to mourn your sin. You need to pray about it. The devil may try to persuade you, believer, that your shame is evidence that God doesn't really love you after all. And that's one of the devil's tricks, isn't it? That's one of the things Satan loves to do. If there's anything not quite right in your life or you're feeling badly about something, the devil loves to turn it around and say, see, here's the evidence God doesn't love you. Here's the proof. But ask the Lord to help you rather, and to give you a right perspective. Ask the Lord to forgive you, and as you face each day, to give you the grace that is needed, the sanctifying grace to resist the devil, that he may flee from you. And thirdly, believer, don't let discouragement, don't let despondency or any downcast spirit keep you from reading your Bible. But read your Bible even more, rather, that it may keep you from any further discouragement. I'll tell you something. Reading your Bible will either keep you from discouragement or discouragement will keep you from reading your Bible. And the option you want to go for is reading your Bible. Read the promises of God particularly. Those exceedingly great and precious promises that Peter talks about. And learn in doing so to rest upon them. And fourthly, believer, be sure to exercise your faith in regard to God's commands as well. Don't be a hearer only, but a doer of the word. There's nothing theoretical about that. It's intensely practical. Our works cannot save us, no, but works that spring from a living faith, works that spring from a love and devotion to Almighty God through faith in Jesus Christ. These are evidence of a salvation that is already present, and they bring with them great assurance of faith. This is the one who knows from firsthand and very personal experience a joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know the problem with head knowledge, if that's all it is? It doesn't go anywhere, doesn't lead anywhere, doesn't direct you to anything. No, you need a heart knowledge. You need to have a personal relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ that you might be eager and zealous to serve Him. These are the people who can testify that having tasted the goodness of the Lord, they know what a great and glorious God He is, and they can speak of what a blessing it is to hope and trust in Him. If, though, you were an unbeliever, and here I'd like to close with a few words to any unbelievers who may be among us today. If you were a stranger to God, if you were a stranger to His saving grace in Jesus Christ, here are a few things for you to do, and I pray that by the grace of God you will do them. First, unbeliever, don't take your sins lightly. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote, "Read the greatness of your sin in the deepness of Christ's wounds." If you really want to know what God, the supreme judge of all, thinks of sin, well, there it is. You see it at Calvary. Nowhere is it more graphically displayed than there. God hates sin, he tells us, and he will by no means clear the guilty. So whatever you do, unbeliever, never take your sin lightly. Never think it a little thing. Secondly, unbeliever, don't procrastinate. Don't fail to see the urgency of being forgiven. None of us knows how long he will live. And as a plain fact, if you don't know Christ as your Savior now, you're not ready. You're not ready, not yet you're not, to meet him as your judge. And what if the Lord should come before you die? Too often people think in terms of their death. But what if Christ should come before they die? The day of the Lord, the Bible says, will come as a thief in the night. It's going to come when it's least expected. So unbeliever, don't procrastinate. Don't put off to tomorrow what it is you know you need to do today. And thirdly, unbeliever, don't seek refuge in the false hopes of lost men. Don't think you're going to find truth filed away somewhere in popular opinion. That's the last place to look for truth. Consider rather the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to those who mourn and repent of their sin. They and only they shall be comforted. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, I am the way, the truth. He's the truth, the only truth, and the life, he said. No one comes to the Father but by me. Seek and find refuge in Christ, therefore, who is able to save to the uttermost those, all those who come unto God through him. What does the Bible say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? What testimony has the Father himself set before us, revealed to us in his word concerning Christ? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So let me ask you, unbeliever, are you troubled? Are you burdened? Don't let it be a worldly sorrow that ends in death. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, said Jesus, and I will give you rest. And again, the one who comes to me, he said, I will by no means cast out. What a gracious God has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and has made these things known to us in his word.